Let's open up tonight's worship service. Number one on the hardback hymnal. Number one, O Worship the King. Number one. Please stand.
Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor, and girded with praise. Tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
May be seated.
Thank you, Bird. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. We didn't do anything to deserve this land. We didn't do anything to earn it or fight for it. The Lord gave it to us freely by His grace. What a blessing. Good evening. Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. I had purposed to preach from this psalm tonight, and then the more I looked at the event in the history of Israel that this psalm was written about, the more I wanted to preach from that. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And it's a picture of the ascension of Christ. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of trumpet. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with a shout of a trumpet. And you can just see the angels in heaven who were prepared to come down and deliver Christ from the cross. He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. They all had their swords pulled. They were all prepared to come, but He didn't. And now that He's rose from the dead, He's ascended back into glory. And from earth's perspective, we just see Him as the disciples saw Him, being caught up into the clouds. But from heaven's perspective, can you imagine the exaltation that those angels in heaven gave to the Lord as he returned to his rightful place? That's the picture here. David's writing this psalm about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Aren't you thankful to have some understanding? God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields. Now those are methods of defense. So all the things that men put up to defend themselves against God. The shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? All the futile attempts that men make to resist God are doomed for failure. The understanding that we have is that salvation's of the Lord. That he is sovereign. He is omnipotent. We've come here to worship him tonight. So let's pray together. Armita went home from the hospital this afternoon around 4 o'clock. And she is just now beginning to suffer some pain from her surgery. So I want to remember Armita. And Reynaldo and Laura are going to have their hands full, you know, trying to provide for her. So I think they have in-home hospice coming with a hospital bed and with nursing care to the home. So you get a chance to encourage them. I know they appreciate that. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we come in the name of thy dear Son, thanking you that we have access into the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have not only your acceptance, but we have the hope of your love and of the promise of salvation and revelation of your glory and your grace that you've given to us in your word. Lord, how hopeful we are in this hour that you'd be pleased to speak to our hearts. Draw us into thy presence and cause us once again to rejoice in you. To rejoice in Christ, to rejoice in his finished work, and to rest our souls in him. Lord, we do pray for Armita, and we pray for Reynaldo and Laura, and we ask, Lord, for your extra grace and mercy to be upon them as you provide for them in every way. Give us, Lord, the opportunities to encourage and help them as we are able. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you turn to number 212 in your hardback hymnal? Number 212, Nothing But the Blood. And if you'd please stand, number 212.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Maybe see it.
Psalm 47 that we just read, David wrote after the experience that he had in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you know that this book is all about Christ, and all these Old Testament stories point to one event or another in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we often think of the death, burial, and resurrection being the summary of the gospel, and it is. But without the ascension, we would not have an advocate. Without the ascension, we would not have a man in heaven standing in our stead. We would not have one who had presented himself before the Father on our behalf. It's the reason why the Lord told us in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. After the Lord had told the disciples clearly that he was going to go to the cross, they thought, oh no, what did he say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the ascension. You remember when Mary came to the tomb after the resurrection of Christ, and she was clinging to the Lord. And he said, Mary, don't touch me. He said, I'm not yet gone to my Father. And what he was saying to her was, Mary, my physical presence isn't what you need. It's going to be expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he'll lead you into all truth. What you need is not me. You see, Mary thought, I'm not going to lose you again. I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. The Lord was saying to Mary, Mary, my physical presence is not what you need. What you need is the Spirit of God to enable you to fellowship with me spiritually all the time. And what you need is for me to go back into glory and resume my rightful place and take with me the names of those for whom I lived and died, present them successfully before the Father. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for our salvation. And the story that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is about the ascension of Christ. And that psalm that we just read, Psalm 47, is about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns uncontested over the world, over all the shields, over all the resistance that men put up to try to deny him his power and his glory. He's not in the least threatened by the rebellion of men. He reigns sovereign over the armies of heaven and over all the inhabitants of the earth. He is Lord over the living and over the dead. And God's people rejoice. God's people say, amen, amen. I've got a king. I've got a reigning king who's sitting on his throne, and he's going to come again. He's going to come again. He's going to take every one of us home, everyone that he died for. Now, you know that the ark, when the Lord told Moses to build the ark of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24, everything about that little box, that's what it was. It was about 28 inches by 46 inches. So let's say it's a 2 feet by 4 foot box. That's what it was. And everything about that ark, everything about that covenant box pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be made of shittim wood, which from what I understand was a very dense wood that was resistant to rot. And that box was to be carved out of that wood. And then it was to be overlaid inside and outside with pure gold. And there was a mercy seat on top of that box. And on each side of the mercy seat were cherubims. And the cherubims were standing facing one another with their wings touching as a symbol of those cherubims we read about in Isaiah chapter 6 that are hovering over the throne of God, protecting the mercy seat and singing glory to Christ. On the sides of that ark, there were four rings, one on each corner. And through those rings were to be staves or poles that were also made out of shittim wood that were covered in pure gold as well. And once those poles were put in those rings, those poles were never to be taken out. That's clear. You just read in Exodus 24. And then inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was an ophar of manna, a jar of manna that they had collected. And inside the ark was Aaron's rod that had budded. Now, the shittim wood represents the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity. And God would not allow him to see corruption, so even in his body, he was raised from the dead. The covering of gold, pure gold, is a picture of his deity. The mercy seat, God said to Aaron, he said, you bring the blood from that lamb and put it on the mercy seat, and here I will meet with you. And that mercy seat is the place where God still meets with his people through the shed blood of the lamb that's without spot and without blemish. The tablets of stone represent the Lord Jesus Christ as king. He's the one who gives the law. He's the one who exercises justice against the law. And he's the one who is able to fulfill the law. The rod, Aaron's rod, represents the Lord Jesus Christ as priest. As our high priest, we have a high priest who intercedes for us with God. And he not only intercedes, but he presents himself as our intercessor to the Father. And then the ophar of manna. The Lord said to the disciples, he said, that manna that came down from heaven, Moses didn't send you that. He said, that manna was sent by my Father. I am the bread of life. I'm the one that you feed on. And the word of God, the written word and the living word, is our soul's food. It's what we eat on. We break the bread of life and we eat on the revelation that the word of God gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about those staves that went through the rings? Well, if the ark and everything about the ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, then the staves going through the rings picture how the gospel of God's grace is always carried by men. It's always carried by men. Now, we're going to see something different in our story tonight. But isn't that the case now? God uses the foolishness of preaching. Everybody wants to have a personal encounter with God. Out in the woods, up in the clouds, you know, everybody wants to feel like they have. And God says, no, I'm going to use preaching. I'm going to use a frail man to speak to frail men. I'm going to use a beggar to tell other beggars where they can find bread. I'm going to use one sinner to tell other sinners about the Savior, and I'm going to be glorified by it. And this gospel is not going to be communicated any other way. It's going to be carried by men into the world. Now, the gospel, the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel chapter 7, had been captured by the Philistines. And you remember, this is the story where Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli, who was the priest at the time, who were unfaithful men, and they were both killed in battle by the Philistines, and the ark was taken. And when Eli heard that the ark was taken, Eli fell over and died. And the Philistines, not knowing what the ark was, they just thought it was a symbol of Israel's God. We'll put the ark in our temple. And so they brought the ark in and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And they came back the next morning, Dagon had fallen over. And they put it back in. Dagon had broke his neck on the threshold of the temple. You know, and so the Philistines, they put the ark on a cart. And the cow that was pulling the cart had a calf back in the area of the Philistines, and it wasn't natural for that cow to leave her calf. And so she bellowed all the way back to Israel, crying for her calf, but under the compulsion of God to take that ark back to Israel. And the ark ended up in Abinadab's home. And now for the next 20 years, the ark is in Abinadab's home, Abinadab. Now David has become king. And David sends for the ark to bring the ark to Jerusalem and put it in the tabernacle where it belongs. Here's the establishment of the gospel in Israel. And for some unknown reason, David gets the wild idea that we'll do what the Philistines did. We'll put that ark on a cart. And we'll not just put it on any cart, we'll put it on a new cart. And you know, I got to thinking about this. I thought, you know, that Eastern people have a cultural tendency toward things that are very ornate. You know, you think about the carts in India that they use that are pulled by, you know, with all the flowers and things. I wonder how elaborate David must have made this cart. You know, maybe it looked like a Mardi Gras float pulling the Ark of the Covenant. It was contrary to everything that God said about how the Ark was to be handled. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Oh, David wanted this ark in Jerusalem. He wanted to reestablish worship. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, this was contrary to everything God said about how this cart was to be carried and how it was to be moved from one location to another. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the cart, the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord of all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps and of psaltery and on timbrels and cornets and on cymbals. They were worshiping God, but they were not doing it in the prescribed manner. And my first point is, anything we do to dress up the gospel only takes away from it. Anything that we do to dress up the gospel only takes away from it. And when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, which translated is the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now that's the answer we're going to get. How is the ark of the Lord going to come to me? It's not going to come to me by using some method that's not been ordained of God. I hear men talk about trying to make the gospel relevant to modern day culture. And my response to that is, there is nothing new under the sun. Young people, men are the same exact thing now as they were 100 years ago, as they were 1,000 years ago, as they were 5,000 years ago. Men have not changed. Don't be deceived in thinking because we have a different environment that our hearts are different. We're not. We're the same. We're exactly the same. And sinners need to hear exactly the same message. I mean, I'm so encouraged. I read sermons from the 1600s and they speak to my heart. I read sermons from the scriptures that are 2,000 years old, and they speak to my heart. Why? Because the truth hasn't changed. And whatever changes have taken place with men, I know one thing for absolutely certain. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed at all. And that's why we declare the gospel. We don't try to defend it. We don't try to dress it up. We don't try to improve on it. Whatever men do to try to make the gospel relevant only takes away from the gospel. We've been called to preach Christ. To preach Christ from His Word. And that's all we are to do. And we're not making it a matter of discussion. You remember Sunday? The word didactic. Didactic teaching is just telling men what's true. If I tell you that 2 + 2 = 4, and somebody says to me, "Well, no, now, you know, I've got a way to figure out where it might equal 4.5. You know, we came to the point back in the 1960s where we thought that we were too smart as a nation. We came to the conclusion that we were too smart as a nation to have to memorize things, that we were all intelligent men and that we were free thinkers and we could decide for ourselves what was true and what's not true. And now we have a whole culture of free thinkers who can't think straight about anything because they do not believe the didactic teaching of the Bible. They want to question everything. And when God says, "Thus saith the Lord," there's nothing to be questioned about it. It's to be believed. And if God gives you faith, you just say, "Truth, Lord. Amen. Amen." That's what I need. I don't need something I need to think about. I don't need something I need to add to. David put the ark on a cart because he thought this would be a better way to carry it. What was he doing? He was following the example of the Philistines. There's so much of that going on in religion today. Men following the example of the unbelieving world, trying to dress up the gospel with drama and music and dress and all kinds of things. And God said, "Just preach it. Just preach it. Just tell men what I said. My people will hear me. My people will hear my voice and they will believe me. And they won't question it. They'll just bow to me because I said it." The second point I want you to see here is that any time man puts his hand to the ark, he only kindles the anger of God. Now, what does the hand represent? Works. The hand represents works. Who shall stand in the presence of God? They who have clean hands and a pure heart and have not lifted up their soul to vanity. And who's that? Who's the only one who has clean hands? Who's the one who was pierced through his hands, wounded for our transgressions? The Lord Jesus Christ. But here we've got a sinner by the name of Uzzah putting his... He said, people might read this and say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, the ark was stumbling. The cows, the oxen had obviously run into a rut in the road and the thing was about to fall off. And he was walking along beside it. It would just been natural to put his hand up there and hold it." And that's what happens when you don't follow the prescribed method that God has ordained. And men put their... These are spiritual pictures. Making salvation contingent on something that I do only kindles the anger of God and will ultimately destroy me in the same way that Uzzah was destroyed. Or looking to my works for evidence of my salvation. That's putting your hand to the ark. I know I'm saved because I don't do this anymore and I don't do that and I do this and I do the other. And men are constantly trying to find assurance of their salvation by looking to the works of their hands. That's putting your hand to the ark. Assurance of salvation only comes when we look to the ark alone and we worship the ark and we honor the ark and we carry the ark the way God said to carry it. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeated a quote that's been told many times in that little article that was in your bulletin Sunday. When I look to Christ, the dove of peace flies into my heart. When I look for the dove of peace, he flies away. If you look to an experience, if you look to feelings, if you look to what you're doing or not doing with your hands as evidence of your salvation, you're putting your hand to the ark. And it only kindles the wrath of God because it robs from the Lord Jesus Christ his glory and salvation. So men dress up the ark. They get in pulpits like this and they wear fancy robes or they put stained glass windows in their churches or they have drama and big choirs and movies and all sorts of musicals and an attempt to try to make the ark, the gospel, relevant to today's culture. Why are we so plain? Why are we so simple? Why do we not put all of these religious trinkets and trappings in our worship? I remember when we built this building, I had to fight. My brother, John, helped us on this building when we were putting the trusses up. And I had to fight my brother to keep him from wanting to. He wanted to put a steeple on. You've got to put a steeple, man. You got to have a big cross up there on top of the building. No, we're not going to do that, John. We're just going to keep it real simple and real plain because we don't want anything to distract from the ark. We want the ark to get all the attention and all the glory. David thought, we'll follow the pattern of the Philistines. We got a better way to carry the ark than just preaching. We'll put it on a fancy cart. And then we'll put our hand to it. David, verse 8, was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Where the ark is, there is a fear of God. A fear of God. A reverential, worshipful attitude of submission to God. It's not a slavish fear. The law's been satisfied. Oh, but it is a carefulness. It is a carefulness where the ark is located. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians for the purpose of correcting the church at Corinth for some things that they were doing that were sinful, that were destructive, things they needed to be rebuked over. And now he's writing them this second letter, and he says, "And though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I'm not sorry that I made you sorry." That's what he's saying. I'm not sorry that I made you sorry. Though I did repent, I was afraid when I sent the letter that, you know, maybe I was being too harsh. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow changes your mind about salvation, about God. Not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, the guilt and shame and attempts to do penance and to atone for one's sins. That's what worldly sorrow is. Worldly sorrow is what religion does when they put you under the law. Well, if I can just be a better person, if I can just stop doing this and start doing that, and if I can feel bad enough for my sin, then God will forgive me. That's worldly sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow changes your mind about salvation. Worldly sorrow puts you under the law. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow, it makes God angry at you and makes you a slave to his fear. For behold, this same self thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. God's given you a different heart about how salvation works. And you've become careful now. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now turn back with me to our text. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, because that's exactly what's going to happen with David. David's going to become very careful. He says, you know, Uzzah, God just struck Uzzah dead right there on the spot. And now David is afraid. How am I going to bring the ark to Jerusalem? So, verse 10, David would not remove the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, a Gittite was an inhabitant of Gath. And this is significant in this story because Gath is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. 20 miles. So now the ark is no longer in Abinadab's home. Now it's in Obed-Edom's home of Gath. And David's trying to figure out how we're going to get this ark to Jerusalem. He's being very careful, being very discerning now. He's not just going to throw it on an ark, on a cart, and say, let's just carry it on down to Jerusalem. We got to go back and figure out what God said about how to do this the right way. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. Where the ark of God is, there is blessings. Blessings. Now the world doesn't know what these blessings are. The world thinks blessings are material. The world thinks blessings are, you know, are something that we have in this life that makes our life easier. The absence of conflict and that sort of thing. These are spiritual blessings. What's the greatest spiritual blessing of all where the ark is? It's the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. And if we've got that, what else matters? What else matters? If God's pleased to have the ark in this house, then everyone in this house will be blessed. Will be blessed with spiritual blessings. Beyond anything this world has to offer. The blessings are in the ark. One thing I didn't say about, you remember the law and the rod of Aaron and the Ophar of Manna? The Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout the scriptures, is called our prophet, our priest, and our king. There he is in the ark. Everything about that ark. And where the ark is, there is the blessings of God. The revelation of truth is where the ark is. The world doesn't have any truth. The world is all relativistic. Nothing's really changed about that. You know, I made the point about our nation back in the 60s, and that there's some truth to that. We used to be better than number 40 in the world when it comes to math and science. But in fact, the world's never changed. The man, remember what Pilate said to the Lord Jesus Christ? Truth? Truth? Is that what this is all about? What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. Don't you know everybody decides what's true for themselves? Truth is a nebulous thing. It's a relative thing. We don't. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And where the ark is, the blessing of truth comes to the heart. Truth is so simple, and it's so clear, and it's so liberating. What did the Lord say? If you know the truth will set you free. Free from the law, free from the wrath of God, free from confusion, free from discouragement, right? Free. We're free. Free to love God, free to worship. Now, these spiritual blessings to most men are unimportant. They're unimportant. They're irrelevant. To most men, they're more concerned about their material blessings. They're more concerned about their pleasures. They're more concerned about their relationships with other men than they are with their relationships with God. These blessings that God gives with the ark, as we can tell from the number of people than this city of almost 2 million people. Most men are not interested. That's just a side issue. That's not really the main point of life. Main point of life is that I be happy in this world. And I've got too much to worry about, to concern myself with for those things. God's people. I love that little article that Joe Terrell had in our bulletin last Sunday about having a need. God's people need the ark. Oh, they need this one who has ascended into glory. They need to see him. They need to know him. They need to be blessed by him. And so it was with David. David heard the ark now had been in Obed-Edom's home for 3 weeks. And I don't know what sort of blessings God gave to Obed-Edom, but they were evident to everybody. And David said, I want to get in on that. I need that blessing. I need that blessing. Isn't that the way it is? That's how we encourage one another, isn't it? Encouraging one another in the Lord. God's blessed me. He's enabled me in this trial of mine. And he'll do the same for you. And like David, we hear about the blessings of God on Obed-Edom, and we say, that's what I need. Oh, I need the ark in my home. I need to be in the place where the ark is. Now, why is this 20 miles important? David now has spent these 3 weeks researching the scriptures. What did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? And he's discovered from Exodus chapter 24 that the ark was never to be put on a cart. And God wasn't impressed with all the extra stuff they were putting on the ark. And that no man could ever touch the ark. The ark had to be put through with staves. The staves could never be moved. And it was to be carried on the shoulders of men. And a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Now they're in Gath. They've got 20 miles to get to Jerusalem, and every six steps, every 18 feet, David stops the procession and kills an animal. I mean, you talk about a trail of blood. From Gath to Jerusalem was a bloody street, a bloody pathway all the way. What's the significance of this? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Look what happens. Look at the rest of verse 12. Because of the ark of God, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Every six steps, David said, we're not moving this ark without blood. We're not going to move without blood. And they were all walking in blood. Blood has to be shed. Blood had to be shed in the garden when Adam fell. A lamb had to be slain. Adam's attempts to cover his nakedness with the works of his hands was not sufficient. The Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, the only lamb that's without spot and without blemish, had to shed his precious blood. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away our sin, but his blood was effectual. We're not going to know anything about the presence, the power, and the salvation of God without the blood. Noah, right after the flood, first thing he does, when he comes out, why did God tell Noah to keep seven of the clean animals and only one pair of the unclean animals? Because those clean animals had to be used as a sacrifice. And as soon as the waters abated and they came out of the ark, the first thing they did was they made a blood sacrifice. Abraham had to make a blood sacrifice. Remember when he divided the animals and God spoke to Abraham? Isaac had to make a blood sacrifice. Going further back than that, Abel made a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And Cain's sacrifice was what? It was the works of his hands. The labor of... There's just two sacrifices. There's either a sacrifice that man offers up because of his efforts, touching the ark and kindling the wrath of God, or there's this bloody sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, into the holies of holies, into that tabernacle, a tabernacle not built with man's hands. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into glory, he took with him all those that he had shed his blood for. And that's what David's rejoicing in. That's what he's rejoicing in now. Let's finish this story quickly. Look what happens to David. And it was so, verse 13, that when they bare the ark of the Lord and had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet, and the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, how many wives did David have? Well, three significant ones that he had. Abigail. You remember Abigail was the wife of that churlish man. The scripture calls him Nabal. He was rude and without honor. And Abigail interceded with David. The Lord ended up killing Nabal, and Abigail became David's wife. And then we have Bathsheba. Bathsheba being the wife of Uriah. We know all about that story and how David had Uriah put to death and his men in order to take Bathsheba as his wife. Now, those two women represent something about the church. David is the picture of Christ, and the wives of Christ are a picture of believers in the church. And Abigail was saved out of a licentious, lawless world. That's what she was saved out of. And the Lord's still saving men and women. He's saving his lost sheep out of an irreligious, licentious lifestyle. And then Abigail. Abigail was married to a man of the law. Uriah wouldn't even break the law in order to go home to be with his wife when David tried to. No, he was just the opposite of Nabal. Uriah was a noble man. He was committed to the laws of God. And Bathsheba's name, translated, means the daughter of my oath. She's the mother of Solomon, and Bathsheba pictures those that God has saved out of legalistic religion. And so whether the Lord has brought his sheep from a life of Nabal or a life of Uriah, he brings them both into his family. Now, who does Michal represent? The Lord makes it clear that there will always be tares among the wheat. Michal, whose daughter was she? She was Saul's daughter, wasn't she? The enemy of David. And she despised David from her heart, and she looked through a window. Now, when I talk about tares being among the wheat, I think, Lord, don't let me deceive myself. Don't let me be a tare among the wheat. Lord, If I could just be an Abigail or a Bathsheba. But here Michael despised David in her heart. Why? Why did she do it? Well, let's read on. Verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids and his servants, and as well as these vain fellows, shamelessly uncovering himself. In other words, she's upset because David had made himself to be just like a common folk. You know, my husband's the king. You're supposed to be maintaining your position of respect and authority among the people, and you've lowered yourself to become a common man. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel and over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, and of them shall I be had in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child from this day to her death. Michal was an unbeliever. She represents those tares among the wheat. She represents those in the that come and associate with the church, and they want that. You know, Michal was concerned for her own glory. I'm the wife of the king. You put yourself down there with the common people, and where does that lead me? David said, you think that's bad? I'm going to make myself more vile than that. And the maidservants and the handservants are going to honor me for that. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself to be sin. He made himself vile. And the maidservants and the handservants, they honor him for that, don't they? And the Michals, they despise him for it, because they lose their position of honor. We have a king who has ascended into glory. He's pictured all through this book, and what a glorious picture here. We would be faithful to honor the gospel by never putting it on a cart, never putting our hand to it, and making sure that everywhere this ark is carried on the shoulders of men, that the sacrifice of blood is pointed to, and that we would see that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of our salvation. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray now that you would bless it to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Bert, 185, let's stand, 185.
glorious thing of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fail from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee